don't normally read from a commentary, but I thought I ought to, just to prove it. Here is the commentary. Good name, Hughes. I'm reading from it because you wouldn't believe me if I just quoted it. Because this commentator quotes from Calvin and Hobbes. I knew that would get a look. Calvin and Hobbes provided one of the great cartoons of the 1990s because it so perfectly captured the growing no-fault ethos of the decade. The cartoon is mostly a monologue by Calvin, not John Calvin, but the little boy, to his tiger friend Hobbes. It begins with the two walking along and Calvin musing, "Nothing I do is my fault." The next frame shows Hobbes scratching his whiskers as Calvin expostulates, "My family is dysfunctional and my parents won't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized." Did you understand that? Then we see Calvin, eyes shut and arms crossed, doing a poor me. "My behaviour is addictive functioning in a diseased process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept any responsibility for my actions." Hobbes responds, "One of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water." The strip ends with Calvin walking on saying, "I love the culture of victimhood." Well, that's where we left off last time in our study in the book of Genesis. They're all victims, you see. Adam blames his wife, Eve. Eve blames the serpent. It's not their fault. It's the other person's fault. And so things have not changed in 6,000 years. But what does God have to say about this? Does he accept Adam's explanation for his condition, hiding in the midst of the trees with a fragile and hastily sewn loincloth of fig leaves covering his nakedness as he attempts to hide from the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God? Does he accept Eve's explanation that it really wasn't her fault at all, but the serpent had deceived her, and therefore she wasn't to blame? Well, while God certainly begins his response by addressing the serpent, he doesn't leave either Eve or Adam unaddressed. We're looking this evening at the verses from verse 14 through verse 19 of Genesis chapter 3. It is God's pronouncement of curse and judgment upon the serpent and Eve and Adam in that order. Following Adam and Eve's fall into sin as they listen to the serpent's deceptions and decided to test God by eating the fruit which they knew was forbidden to them. The Lord God said to the serpent, in the first instance, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There are two parts to this curse that is pronounced upon the serpent. The first part relates to the snake through whom Satan spoke to the woman and deceived her. Throughout the scriptures, we find that while animals in and of themselves are not moral creatures, nevertheless, when they are used by others or themselves cause injury or harm to others, they are judged. And so we find it here. There's an interesting connection also with the very first verse of this chapter. We're told there that the serpent was more crafty or more cunning, not necessarily to be seen in a negative light, but certainly used by Satan negatively. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And now here we read, because the serpent had done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. You see, the whole of creation fell under the curse of God, if you like. The whole of creation would be involved in the judgment of God following this great incident of rebellion against him. And because the serpent was more crafty than all the animals and was key in the involvement in this fall of Adam and Eve, so the serpent would be cursed above all the animals. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. It raises a question. How did serpents move about before this? Did they stand erect? Well, some think that that must be the case on the basis of this curse that is pronounced against them. Others, though, see it more in terms of its symbolic significance. That there wasn't necessarily any difference in movement before the curse and after the curse, but rather that the movement that was there before the curse is seen as being symbolic now that the curse has come. That this creature, who should have been subject to Adam and Eve, had raised itself above Adam and Eve, if you like, and now would be forever cursed. Interestingly, there's a reference to this in Isaiah chapter 65, where we're given a description of the new heavens and the new earth. In that description, we find a renewal of peace and harmony between all the creatures of the earth. And so verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. But the very next phrase says, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Now it could be then that the picture that we're presented with there, which takes us back to before the fall, where there's peace and harmony among all the creatures of God's creation, it may be suggestive of the fact that the serpent slid along the ground before the fall, as well as after the fall, and in the new creation will continue to do so. On the other hand, this presentation of a picture of the new heavens and the new earth could be indicative of the eternal nature of the judgment of God upon Satan. For the curse that is pronounced upon the serpent and upon Satan is not just for a time, but is for forever. And so even in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be this ongoing symbol of the judgment of God upon Satan. The serpent shall still eat dust, even then. Well, having been the agent of the serpent in bringing deception to the woman, the snake is cursed. But God goes on to speak to Satan. In the words of verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The serpent, Satan, in the guise of the serpent, is addressed with a pronouncement of eternal enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. An ongoing battle and strife, if you like. But there is something very particular that we are to note here. For we go from the immediate, I will put enmity between you and the woman, God says to the serpent, to the ongoing, and between your offspring and her offspring, to the specific, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Since the 3rd century, this verse has been known as the Protevangelion. That means the first gospel. In other words, this is the first glimpse of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who would argue against that, and they would see the first half of this verse as setting the climate for the whole verse. It is enmity, they would say, that is being emphasised. They would argue that the fact that the bruising of the head of the serpent comes before him bruising the heel of the seed of the woman indicates that this isn't a final event that is being portrayed. I would disagree with that argument for a number of reasons. One at least is the fact that throughout the scriptures, the term seed points more and more clearly towards one individual. And even this verse, as I've already indicated, does that very thing. It goes from the immediate to the ongoing and general, to the specific. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There is one seed, one offspring of the woman who is ultimately in view here. It's not the ongoing idea of humanity being fearful of and at war against snakes. But rather, there is a war between humanity and the serpent, Satan, that will ultimately reach its climax with his destruction, the bruising of his head. Now, how do we understand then the fact that the bruising of his head is referred to before his bruising the heel of the one who would bring his downfall? Well, that can be understood in terms of emphasis. The emphasis is placed on the one who is to come. He, this seed, shall come. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's not a chronological argument, but rather an argument of priority. The greater comes before the lesser. The victor is announced before the defeated. And all of this is to point towards that great event at Calvary, where Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all the seed, the offspring prophecies of the Old Testament, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the stem and root of Jesse, the one who was to deliver Israel, he is the seed, Jesus would come. And there, on Calvary, he crushed Satan's head. He took all his power away as he defeated death and removed the judgment of God against sinners by bearing the wrath of God himself. Yes, Satan certainly bruised his heel. We're talking in pictures, of course. This is a figurative language. But the bruising of the heel is not fatal. It is not final, you see. It's a real injury. But it's not an injury that leads ultimately to death. Whereas the crushing of the head is fatal. And so Jesus, hanging there on the cross with nails through his hands and feet, and a crown of thorns upon his head, and ultimately a spear thrust into his side, experienced death, but death just for a moment, death just for a brief time. And more significantly, he experienced the wrath of God against sin, but he absorbed that wrath. He satisfied the anger of God until it was like a fire that is completely quenched. The flame is quenched, it's snuffed out. And then he rose to life once again. And the power of Satan then is destroyed. Satan's own one and only victory really was there in the Garden of Eden 6,000 years ago. Oh yes, he's had victories along the way, but that was his most significant. But even that could not defeat God. And Jesus Christ came and defeated him, the seed of the woman, crushing the serpent. And so the curse pronounced at the beginning of time was fulfilled in time and will at last be brought to its ultimate conclusion in due time. But that isn't where it ends. While it was the serpent, Satan speaking through the serpent who deceived the woman and sowed seeds of doubt in her mind and desires for things that she ought not to have longed for. Yet he was not the only party in this tragedy. He is not the only character on the stage of this drama. The woman then must also be addressed. And to the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There are two aspects to this judgment that is pronounced upon the woman. It's interesting, perhaps significant, that while the serpent is cursed, the woman and the man are judged. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. It's not limiting this agony to the pain of giving birth. the idea conveyed in the language in Hebrew is more of an ongoing thing, that it is in the bringing forth of children that pain is multiplied, not just at that particular moment, but even in the raising, in child rearing, as well as child bearing. And the Hebrew would seem signifies this ongoing pain. For what was the commission that was given to Adam and Eve? What was their mandate from God as they were placed in the garden? Yes, they were to look after the garden, they were to tend it, they were to subdue the world, but they were to be fruitful. They were to multiply and to fill the earth. In other words, they were to have children, raise children, send them out to have children and raise children and so forth. All, of course, with a view to serving God, to honouring God, to worshipping God with their lives, committed in service to God in this world that he had put them in. And the judgment that God pronounces against the woman is to make the work that she is given to do, her very particular role in giving birth and raising children, to be that much more difficult. She had grasped after that which was not hers to have. And God makes it more difficult for her to do that which was her particular role. And every time she gives birth, she will remember this day. And every time she has difficulty with her children and sees the seed of sin bringing forth its fruit in their lives and making her life difficult, she will remember this day. Perhaps for most people in the world, in the 21st century AD, the memory has been lost. But we can be sure that for Eve, the memory would have been very clear and extremely painful. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then the second aspect of this, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now what does this statement mean? Some have said that this is an argument her affection shall be upon her husband, her longing shall be for her husband. But I think that the footnote in the ESV suggests a better understanding. Your desire shall be against your husband, and he shall rule over you. Perhaps to make it even more clear, we should see an almost identical phrase in chapter 4 and verse 7. There, Cain and Abel have brought offerings to the Lord. One has been accepted, the other has been rejected. And because his has been rejected, Cain is angry. And the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door." Observe, its desire is for you, or is against you, but you must rule over it. The pronouncement that God makes against the woman, The judgment that is upon her is that her desire shall be against her husband, but he shall rule over her. You see, what she had done in listening to the serpent, in offering the fruit of the forbidden tree to Adam, was to usurp his role as head. And God then pronounces a judgment upon her that is very fitting in terms of what she had done. Now, the woman is going to have a longing, a desire to be the leader, to usurp the authority of her husband. But it's going to be a battle, if you like, because he will rule over her. In the relationship that ought to have been perfectly in harmony, in a relationship where peace ought to have reigned, where security ought to have existed, there's going to be friction. There's going to be a constant pulling to and fro as husband and wife battle in their roles. I don't think it would be difficult to find evidence that this has been the case ever since this time. We see it through the pages of Scripture. We see it in the life of Abraham, where he listens to his wife. We see it elsewhere also. We see it through history. We see it in our own lives. This is God's judgment upon us. Rather than living in a world where childbirth would be free of pain, would be a pleasure, where the raising of children would be a thrilling thing, an enjoyable thing, and where husband-wife relationships would be harmonious and peaceful, we live in a world full of pain, in a world full of turmoil, in a world full of battles, even in the most intimate of relationships. And then we come to Adam. And to Adam God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam had failed. He had failed to properly instruct his wife with regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the command of God against it. We've already observed that as we studied the opening verses of this third chapter. He had failed to correct his wife as he stood by her and listened to the serpent's beguiling, tempting language, and heard her responses, and saw her reach out her hand and pluck that fruit and take a bite of it. All the time he stood by, listening, observing, and doing nothing. And then, when she didn't drop down dead beside him, he took of that fruit as she offered it to him, and he also ate of it. You have listened to the voice of your wife. That's not the way it should have been. He should have been the one speaking. She should have been the one listening to him. He had a responsibility to her, and he did not fulfill it. He had an authority over her, and he did not exercise it. And because he had relinquished his responsibility and had not exercised his authority, God curses the ground. For the ground is the place of Adam's labour. It is the place where he will provide for his family, nourish them and protect them. And what will happen? The place that ought to have responded to his touch will resist it. The place that ought to have flourished and brought forth plenty, that their table might be loaded, will resist every attempt that he makes to bring forth a harvest. Furthermore, his labour itself will be a painful labour. The word that is used is actually the same word as is used with regard to the pain of childbirth in verse 16. His labour is going to be agonising. It seems to go beyond the actual physical work that he will have to do, to the mental strain that he will also face. It isn't that people who sit in offices no longer are under the curse because they're not out in the field ploughing and sowing and harvesting. No, they too labour with pain. They meet with frustrations. They worry about, will they be able to pay this week's bills and so forth. There's a kind of an agony to life in this world for most of us. And this is it. It's the result of the curse. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Yes, certainly Adam will still be able to provide for his family, but it will not be an easy task. There will be no Eden for Adam anymore. That place of lush provision that God had planted for Adam and set Adam in will never be replicated by this man. For he will be fighting against an earth that is rising up against him. Now, isn't this interesting? You see, the very thing that Adam has done, the earth will do to him. What did Adam do? Well, Adam refused to submit to God. Adam refused to take a lower role to God, to listen to God and to obey God and to respond to God in a way that honoured God. He took his life and the lives of his offspring into his own hands and went his own way and did his own thing. And what does the earth now do? Well, the earth doesn't respond to the man. The earth doesn't listen to him, if you like, and doesn't submit to him anymore. He was commanded to make the earth subject to him, to rule over it. But now the earth is going to rebel against man. And so by the sweat of his face, he shall eat bread. He will be battling against creation until he returns to the ground. For out of it you were taken, God says to Adam, you are dust, that is all you are.
just dust. There's nothing special about you, Adam, apart from what I have made special. You're just dust.
And to dust you shall return. He was made out of the earth to rule over the earth, but now he is subject to the earth and will return to the earth. Everything is topsy-turvy. Everything's a mess. And this is the judgment of God upon mankind for his rebellion against God. And this is the world that we live in. But it is a world that is not without hope. For we must come back to verse 15. What a sad place it would be if verse 15 only spoke about an ongoing hostility between humans and snakes. But God never leaves his people without hope. In the midst of the most dire circumstances in the pages of the Bible, when everything seems to be hopeless, God always leaves his people with a glimmer of hope. And so it is here. It may only be a glimmer. Barely a smouldering flax, perhaps. But nevertheless, it's there. When all the lights go out and the world becomes black and bleak, there that smouldering flax has a brightness to it. And here is the brightness that God has promised a reversal of these fortunes. He has promised the destruction of the one who instigated this fall. He has promised the destruction of death. Oh, it will be filled out. There's lots more that can be said. But as we look back from the 21st century, having the whole of the canon of Scripture, God's revelation for us, what riches we see in these brief comments spoken to Adam and Eve. And certainly they themselves saw in this their hope. When Adam and Eve conceived their first child, they think that this is the answer. It wouldn't be for many, many, many years to come. But you see that even here they have some hope. And this is our only hope. Nothing has changed in 6,000 years. This may have been the first gospel, but it is the only gospel. And we must believe in the seed of the woman. We must believe in Jesus, who on the cross crushed the head of the serpent, destroyed Satan's power, and gave us freedom if we will trust in him. And if we trust in him, then there is hope for our marriages too. And there's hope for our children too. And there's hope for our labours in this world too. Because they are no longer an end in and of themselves. We no longer are in this futile cycle of being born and living and labouring and dying. That vanity of vanities, as the writer of Ecclesiastes refers to it. That is the lot of the world out there who will not embrace Jesus. But for us, who trust in Jesus, we have a greater view of life,
a greater view of our relationship with our husbands and wives, a greater view of our raising of our children and of our place in this world. It is a view for the glory of God. A view of service for God, of honouring God with all that we are and all that we have. With the ultimate assurance that there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that is our hope. Do you trust in Jesus? Is he your hope?